Well, church, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to James chapter 2? We're going to be in verses 14 to 26 this morning in this great letter of the book of James. I have a question for you this morning. If you were to die today, and there you find yourself standing at the gates of heaven, and God says to you, "Why should I let you in?" What would you say to him? You ever heard that question before? I'm going to ask it one more time. If you were to die today and there stand at the gates of heaven and God says to you, "Andy or John or Sarah or Betty, why should I let you in?" What would you say? How would you respond? We're just diving right in this morning, aren't we? It's kind of a tough question for some of us, isn't it? You know, I've asked that question many times of people over the years. You may have heard me ask it in a sermon here at Cornerstone before. You may have been in my office or somebody else's and had that conversation, been asked that question. I asked it as recently as this week. And it's a question that reflects a hypothetical situation that I don't think is actually going to be how it is. I don't think we'll stand at the gates of heaven and God says, "Andy, why should I let you in?" I think that'll be a done deal at that point. But it causes you to think, doesn't it? And here's something interesting. See, of the many times, I've lost count how many times I've asked that question to somebody. Of the many times I've asked it, I'd say 85 to 90% of the people answer in a very similar way. Everybody's story is unique. Everybody has different things in their lives, different ways they were brought up. But there's a consistency to how most people answer that question. And it's something like this. You know, I've gone to church for a long time. I've tried to do good things. I'm not a murderer. I haven't committed the worst, you know, sins. In the balance of life, my hope is that the good things that I've done outweigh the bad things, and I hope that God will let me in. That's how most people answer the question. And I understand why they do. I mean, most religions in this world have some sort of a works-based salvation. Most religions in this world teach us that if you do good things, that God will reward you and that the ultimate reward is letting you into eternity with Him. That's what most people teach, and I understand that. But here's the reality. See, the Bible makes clear that salvation is not earned by what we do. In fact, it's earned by what Christ has done. And so the Apostle Paul teaches over and over in his writings. He says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast." And church, we recite this mantra around here all the time. See if you can catch on to what I'm saying. I think you will. Salvation is by grace through in alone. Yeah, that's what we recite that all the time because it's critical. It's important that we understand that. Friends, here's what we know. Here's what we know. To be saved from our sins, we first must recognize that God sets a standard of righteousness that we cannot attain. God sets a mark of holiness that is impossible for us to reach. And in fact, in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God is the standard of God, the mark of God. God sets the standard. We fall short. That's our reality. We miss the mark. And yet, God loved us enough that He sent His one and only Son, our Savior Jesus, to die as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. And so as the God-man, though we miss the mark, Jesus is perfectly suited to hit it for us, to meet the standard of righteousness that God requires. And His death functions as a perfect substitute sacrifice for our sin. Jesus stands in the gap between us and a holy God. Jesus brings us with Him to God. And by rising again from the dead, he establishes His authority to forgive sin and His ability to make that which is old and dead new and reborn. That's the gospel in a nutshell. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus hits the mark for us. You're like, "Whoa, Andy, we're getting thick right away here." Friends, this is what Jesus has done. His righteousness becomes ours. Hence, to be saved from our sin, we must simply believe and receive. John 1:12 says, "As many as received Him, to them who believe in his name, that to them he gives the right to become children of God. What a beautiful thing. What an amazing thing. To simply receive that free gift of grace gives us the right to become children of God. Friends, gaining access to heaven requires the forgiveness of sin. Amen? We don't get to heaven without being forgiven. It requires being clothed in a righteousness that is not ours. We don't bring our own clothes to heaven. I don't mean that literally. I mean that figuratively, as the Bible presents it. We bring the clothes of Jesus. Jesus dresses us in his righteousness. And to receive that clothing, to be forgiven of our sin, we must simply cry out in repentance, God, I'm sorry for my sin. And in faith, God, I believe you did something about my sin. I believe what Jesus offers is enough for me. And so Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friends, to be saved from our sin, we simply cry out to God. We confess our need for him and our belief in him and in his saving work. Paul says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Now, that word justified is an important word. To be justified, according to Paul, means to be declared righteous. Okay? Say declared righteous. Declared righteous. Say justified. Say declared righteous. You got it. That's what it means for Paul. It's a forensic word. It's a word that can be used in a court of law. It's applying the righteousness, the goodness of Christ to us. His righteousness becomes ours. Even though we're not righteous, even though we've fallen short, we're judged not according to our righteousness, but according to his. Praise God. And so it's not by our works, it's by Jesus. We're justified by faith in Christ alone, period, end of the story. And so Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. One is declared righteous. One is positionally made righteous by Christ apart from anything that we do according to the law. And so do works earn your salvation? It's okay to answer. Do works earn your salvation? They don't. No. No. We're justified apart from works of the law. Now, you're going to catch on to why I belabor this at the very beginning of our time here in just a moment. See, back to our question. God says, Andy, why should I let you in? Here's the wrong answer, okay? Here's the wrong answer. The wrong answer is because you did good work, okay? God, I think I did pretty good work. I think I lived a pretty good life. I think you owe me to let me in. I did my best. Friends, it's not because you did the work. It's because Jesus did. Jesus did the work for you. Jesus did everything necessary to secure your salvation. All you had to do is believe. And I got to tell you, That's where I typically leave it. And sometimes I get the chance, usually when I raise that question, people listen to me and we work through the gospel and they go, oh yeah, that makes sense. I have actually invited Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I've put my faith in him. And there's this great affirmation of that which they already believe. And usually that's how we end it. Sometimes I get to share the gospel with them and help them to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But I got to tell you, that's where I typically leave it. But I want to bring you to a passage today that challenges me on how to respond to that question. See, I think perhaps there's more that we can say in that moment. And so when we stand at the gates of heaven and God asks, why should I let you in? There's not less that we can say. The salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. There's not less that we can say. We gain access by Christ alone. It's not going to change. But James gives us something else, maybe to add to the conversation. And so we're going to see what that is here in our study this morning. In our passage for today, James says something that at first glance seems absolutely contradictory to what Paul said in Romans 3:28. I think that's still up on the screen, isn't it? So look at that passage you see behind me. This is Paul's declaration, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, this is a bold statement by Paul. It's very clear. But listen to what James says in chapter 2, verse 24. He says this. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And some of you are losing your hair right now, okay? What does he mean by that? That's kind of confounding, isn't it? Here Paul says that we're justified not by works. Here James says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're left asking, now how does that work? If one is justified by faith apart from the law, then how is a person also justified by works and not by faith alone? How does this work? And to answer that, as is typical as we read the text, we need to understand some context, okay? James is making an argument here, and it's appropriate to approach the Word of God, even when we don't understand it, in faith, understanding that God's Word is inerrant. God's Word is without error, and so it might be our problem. We might struggle to understand, and sometimes that's what happens in this text. And so let's approach James, and let's try to dive in and understand his argument. And see, just on the heels of warning the church not to favor the rich in lieu of the poor, James begins the next conversation, much like we began our conversation today. He asks a question. And this is the question that he asks. James 2, verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Can that faith save him? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Let's dive into that, and particularly around this concept of works. We understand James refers to the word works 12 times here in these several verses, James 2, 14 through 26. He uses it 12 times. And see, in contrast to Paul's typical usage, often referring to works as works of the Old Covenant, those which keep the Jewish Old Testament, James here refers to them as those acts of righteousness that reflect the character and the heart of God, okay? Those acts of righteousness that reflect who God is. A guy named Douglas Moo says their behavior with ethical and religious consequences. The works can be evil, leading to condemnation, or good, leading to commendation from God. It's the stuff we do with moral implications, okay? This morning, I woke up, and our coffee carafe yesterday broke, okay? We dropped it, and it broke, and so we had to make coffee in a different way. And so this morning, I used a French press. We have it as a backup in our house. It's kind of complicated for me, but I make it work, right? And I woke up this morning early, and I always have coffee every morning, but particularly on Sunday mornings, and I made my coffee, and I took a drink of that coffee this morning. Friends, that's a work, amen? But that's not a work with moral implications, typically anyway, right? I suppose you can become addicted to coffee, that happens. But this is a benign work, it's an amoral work. That's not what we're talking about here. The kind of work we're talking about is that with moral implications. And so James raises an important question about those things that we do that have consequence. He says, what good is it to have faith without works? It's a rhetorical question. It's hard to answer that, isn't it? By design, can that kind of faith really save, says James? In other words, when it comes to faith, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You can say all the right things, you can believe all the right things, but until your works demonstrate your claims, they do you no good. Notice how James develops the argument here. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is faith without works? It's kind of like this. If I were holding a bag of cheese curds, right, and I come up to somebody and I realize they haven't eaten in days, and I hold the bag of cheese curds and maybe in my left hand, and I put my right hand under their shoulder and I say, man, that's really tough, isn't it? And I say, man, I sure hope the Lord provides food for you. I'm going to pray for you. And meanwhile, they're watching you eat the cheese curds, right? That's what James is talking about here. Daniel Doriani says it like this. It's like saying, may God feed and clothe you, because I certainly won't. That's faith without works, friends. What good is it? And James answers verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And friends, James isn't pitting faith against works as if they're mutually exclusive. He's saying that faith without works is no faith at all. If you don't have works, it's not real faith. It's like the church bulletin that one leadership magazine published several years ago called The Light Church. Okay? It's a church billboard. The Light Church, it's like this. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 5% tithe. 15-minute sermons, as if that would ever happen here, right? 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We have just 3 spiritual laws. Everything you've wanted in a church. And less. Friends, that's not weak faith. That's dead faith. What good is anemic faith if it doesn't prove itself by what it does? That's the question James is raising here. You ever seen someone out there on social media, and maybe they're posting at some good deed that they've done, but you just know that in their private life, this is totally inconsistent? I call that photo op philanthropy. It's futile. There's futility in photo op philanthropy, right? We give lip service to caring for the poor, but we don't do anything about it. Talk is cheap. That's dead faith. You can talk the talk all you want, but if your deeds don't back it up, it's dead. By the way, I love it that we have an opportunity as a church to put our faith into action through Deliver Hope. It's just one of those tangible things we can do. I'm not saying if you choose not to do it, you're somehow like automatically outside of God's will. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I just love it that every year you step up and you care for families in need in our community. It's beautiful. That's putting faith into action. Church, let's not eat our cheese curds while we watch others starve. Amen? Now notice what James says next, verse 18. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" James here in this section employs a literary device called a diatribe. Okay, this is diatribe. You could write that in your notes. What good is it for you? I don't know. It might be a good trivia thing another time. But he's setting up a hypothetical figure with whom he can argue. Okay? And he's presenting arguments and he's responding to them. And essentially he's saying, look, there are people out there who are trying to say that faith and that work don't have to go together. In other words, you have faith and I have works. Let's just go our separate ways. We'll do our thing and we'll both be okay. But it doesn't work that way. See, James says, you show me your faith apart from your works. Fine. But guess what? I'm going to show you my faith by my works. I'm going to prove my belief by my actions. I'm going to put my money where my mouth is an expression we would often use. You can't divorce the two. Faith is proven by works. And then, as if to double down on his argument, he drops a truth bomb here. Sometimes the scripture does that. Look at verse 19. I call this a truth bomb. He says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Ouch, right? Do you feel the weight of that? I think James intends for us to feel that. He references the belief that God is one in a similar way that we might say that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? This is a core doctrine, an essential thing to believe for all Christians. You're not a Christian unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so James says, look, you believe the right stuff. You can affirm the doctrines. Good job. Give yourself a pat on the back. If we were in the South, we might say, bless your heart. It's my favorite expression. I love that one. But guess what? Even demons believe that stuff. Even demons believe that. And see, demons are evil. They're ugly. They're rebellious. And though they don't tell the truth, they're not ignorant of it. They're not ignorant of the truth. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know they're on the losing team. And so they shudder at the mention of a resurrected Savior, of the one who triumphed over sin and death. Even demons believe. Does that mean they're saved? Clearly not. Though they believe, they've not submitted themselves to Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, is what we believe important? Of course it is. You bet it is. It's critical. Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Church, the content of our faith is critical. But if it merely ends with a list of doctrinal affirmations, if what we believe doesn't change what we do, then our so-called faith is a dead faith. That's what James calls it. Daniel Doriani says of demons this. He says they believe that there is one God and that Jesus is his unique son. Yet demons are tormented and terrified by their beliefs. They shudder when they think of God. They're not saved by their theological orthodoxy. They're not saved by all the doctrine that they can keep sorted out. He says this. He says the truth torments and terrifies them, for they do not add love of God to their knowledge of him. Barnes says of demons, if they might hold such faith and still remain in perdition, meaning in the place of eternal conscious punishment, if they might hold such faith and still remain in perdition, men might hold it and go to perdition. Friends, that's a sobering thought. We can believe the right stuff, but remain far from God. And so I ask, is your faith limited to what you can recite? Is it limited to what you can argue or defend or confess? If that's all it is, take this passage as a warning. You might be aligned with demons. That's why I said it's a truth bomb, right? You can believe the right things, but not love the one who makes them right. And church, we're not just to be hearers of the word. We're also to be doers of it. That's the message that James is carrying. There's a 19th century philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard was a critic of the Danish Christians of his day. He used to observe Christians, and his assessment was that Christians love going to church. They loved hearing these massive sermons, these big theological ideas. They loved taking it all in, but when they went home, they didn't apply it. There was nothing different about their lives. And so he was skeptical of the Christians of his day, and he wrote this work called Without Authority in 1849. And he illustrates his view of Christians of his day like this. He paints a picture of a colony of ducks. Okay, I like ducks, and there's no shooting of ducks here. Don't worry about it. All right, but he talks about a colony of ducks, and here in this duck colony, the duck worshipers every Sunday they go to church, and there's a duck preacher, and there he is quacking up in the front, and he's teaching them all about what it means to be a duck and how to live into and according to their design, and he paints this great and grand picture of the ducks flying around and soaring in the heavens, and knowing that the ducks have simply waddled into church on their own two feet. And every Sunday, the ducks, there's a stirring in the crowd, and they're excited, and they say, yes, yes, preach, and amen, and all these things. And the ducks leave, and one would expect that they would take flight, and yet, every single Sunday, they waddle home on their two feet, just the way they came. There's nothing different about the ducks. Friends, when it comes to faith, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Ken Hughes says, in the lives of many churchgoers today, there's a yawning chasm between profession and action. Professed faith and works. And that chasm gives the lie to people's loud claims to real faith. Talk is cheap. But in contrast to the photo op philanthropist and the doctrinally sound yet spiritually devoid demons, James, praise God, offers an alternative. He offers an alternative. You see, he knows faith must be and can be demonstrated. Faith must be demonstrated. And in fact, there are those that have done so. And so even as he continues his diatribe in verse 20, he says this. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Again, he's not talking about anybody specifically. It's this fictitious person that he's arguing against in order to illustrate a point. He says, do you want to be known, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In other words, do you need more examples? Do you need me to show you this? I'm going to give you two, we've come to find out. Two examples, and they're actually positive. Notice the first one. This is one with whom James' audience was very, very familiar. Abraham was a primary character in the Old Testament, one of the patriarchs, one that people looked up to immensely. And James says this about Abraham in verse 21 and following. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." Church, in Jewish circles, Abraham's commitment to God, demonstrated by his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, this was known as the greatest deed of any follower of God to date. This is the way the Jews saw that act. It was a big deal. It was the ultimate demonstration. And of course, Abraham was the one who in Genesis 12, God promised land and seed and blessing. He said, "Hey, if you'll trust me, I'm going to give you these things." And Abraham believed God. It's clear that he believed him. And in Genesis 15, 6, it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Friends, the argument James is making here is that Abraham did believe God, but not just that he believed God. See, he also followed God. Abraham didn't stay in Ur. He didn't say to God, "Well, thanks for that promise. I believe you're sincere about it, but I really like my house, and I really like my community, and I'm just going to hang tight here. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to move." No, no, no. When God said, "I want you to go," Abraham believed that God was for him and that God would deliver on his promise. And so Abraham said, "Oh, sure, I'll go." And he went. He went to the land of promise. He left his homeland to go where God told him to go. And when he got there, after many years and many struggles, he was willing to offer up his son Isaac, even on the altar. And church, it's not that Abraham's works earned his place with God. A person is declared righteous by faith. That's what Paul affirms. We affirm that too. It's not that his works earned his salvation. It's that they demonstrated it. That they proved it. And see, for Paul, to justify is to declare. We got that straight earlier, remember? Justification is declaration, according to Paul. We're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. We're declared righteous through what Christ has accomplished. But notice, just as in English, words have nuance depending on the context. And so for James, to justify means not simply to declare, but also to prove. To prove, to demonstrate. Same word, depending on the context, slightly different meaning. And see, I might go through a midlife crisis, not that that's ever happened. And I might sign up for an online dance class. That sounds crazy, right? And I might sign up for this class because I think, you know, I'd love to dance with my wife. And that's never really happened very much before. And so I want to be worthy of her dancing with me. And so I'm going to sign up for the online dance class. I'm going to get a certification. And the online dance class, praise God, is all academic. I don't have to prove anything by dancing. And I get a certificate at the end. And it says that I'm a level one dancer. Friends, I might think that I'm a dancer, but guess what happens when I get on the dance floor? This guy ain't dancing, all right? Doesn't work that way. James understands declaration is always followed by demonstration. Declaration is followed by demonstration. Abraham's faith was active along with his works. Abraham got the certification, and the things that he did following the certification proved the reality of his new position. And friends, Paul actually agrees with this. Sometimes we try to pit Paul against James. It's not the case. Paul agrees with James. And see, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that verse we read earlier that says, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast." Guess what? It's followed immediately by this in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Friends, the fulfillment, the completion of Abraham's faith, it resulted in him doing the good works that God had prepared for him to do. And so James summarizes the argument, verse 24. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. A person is proven. A person's faith is demonstrated by their works. Not only by what she believes, but also by what she does. Abraham is called God's friend, not just because he believed, but also because he demonstrated his faith. A person's faith is proven by their actions. Unless we think doers of the word, this idea is limited to those elites throughout the biblical narrative, James offers one more example. And this time it's not a patriarch. It's actually a prostitute. And her name is Rahab. Look at verse 25. He says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Church, Rahab lived in a city called Jericho during the time of the conquest of the promised land by the people of God under the leadership of Joshua. And here Rahab would have had all kinds of people come to visit her, and they would have been telling stories about this group of people moving closer and closer to Canaan, for whom God had come into action, for whom God had defended against enemies, for whom God had parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River, for whom God supplied manna in the wilderness and brought quail and led them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And she was enamored with these people. She wanted to meet these people. More so, she wanted to meet their God. And so when these two spies that Joshua sent came into Jericho and they met Rahab, she realized as she met them, this is the real deal. And theirs is the real God. And I want to submit my life to that God. She believed. But friends, her belief became so much more than lip service. She demonstrated her belief by risking her life to protect the Hebrew men who came to her. They didn't come to take from her. They came according to God's will. And she risked her life to protect them. These guys are different. Church, faith that cannot be demonstrated must be questioned. James makes clear, faith without works is dead, verse 17. Faith without works is useless, verse 20. He said it twice already, and now he doubles down, verse 26. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And just like the body and the spirit are inseparable prior to death, so also are faith and works. All genuine faith is accompanied by good works. In other words, faith without works is dead. There it is. That's the bottom line. I love what John Calvin once said. He said, faith alone saves, amen, but the faith that saves is not alone. Isn't that powerful? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And so friends, back to our opening question. What would you say to God if he asked, why should I let you into heaven? Is it because you did enough good work? Is it because your good work outweighed the bad work? Because you earned your place? No, that's not it. Still not it. Clearly not. That's not a biblical view. Would you say it's because you combined your faith with works, and so somehow you demonstrated your zeal and the genuineness of your faith before God saved you, and so that he was impressed by you, and he said, oh, Andy really means it. Look at all the stuff that Andy's done, or that you've done. No. It's not that either. We bring nothing to the table prior to salvation. We're dead in our sin. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've demonstrated it through our works. But how about this? Would you say it's simply because you believed? And because you prayed a prayer when you were a certain age? And though nothing in your life changed as a result, you've got your fire insurance card and you're good? Remember, friends, even demons believe. And they shudder. And so as I read James, I realize when we stand before the gates of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? Our first response is and must be, God, it doesn't have anything to do with me. I agree, I'm a mess. I was dead in my sin. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Jesus died for me. Jesus forgave me of our sin. All I did was say, yes, Lord. All I did was believe. That's our first response. But friends, we need not leave it there. And see, James teaches that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're not declared righteous by our works, but our works prove the genuineness of our faith. They prove our declaration. And so when we stand before the Lord, the question to ask ourselves this morning is this: will I be able to produce evidence of the deeds in my life that have reflected my belief? Is there evidence of my belief? It's a fair question. If I'm a duck in the great congregation of Soren Kierkegaard, can I say that I've acted on what I believed? Can I say that I've taken flight according to God's design? Kent Hughes says, James would say, we are justified by faith alone, sola fide. Such an important doctrine. But not by faith which is alone. He would say that if your faith is alone, you're in the grip of an eternal illusion, and would urge you to experience real faith, to experience a faith that works. And so, church, you can't earn your salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But genuine faith always produces works. And so our application today is this: don't look at others' works to try to prove their faith. We can look at other people. It's called legalism. When we start to say, well, you know, this person, they did that and they didn't do this, and I watch movies and I don't dance and I don't drink in this way or whatever. We can slip into to petty legalism really fast when we start to point at other people's works. Don't look at their works. Look at your own. And ask yourself, am I just showing up? Am I just going through the motions while neglecting the Spirit of God who wants to reshape my life according to the Word of God? What are you going to point to when you die? Point first to your belief, to what Jesus did for you. But what evidence will you be able to give? If you trusted in Christ, if you declared your faith in Him, but your works don't show it, church, don't second guess your salvation. That's not the point of this message. Instead, bring your works in line with your faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. And Paul wrote Philippians, he agrees with James. Pay attention to how you treat the poor, how you live out your faith Monday through Saturday. Be like Abraham. Be like Rahab. Prove your faith. Live for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, teach us how to do this. We long to be a people of authenticity, a people of genuine faith, a people committed to the ways of God in all things. And Lord, where there is misalignment, where our faith doesn't come into subjectivity to the work of God in our lives, into subjection to the work of God in our lives, God, where our deeds don't align with our professions, God, bring them into alignment. Help us to walk with You all our days for Your glory and for Your name's sake. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.